Susie Q's. One of my favorite foods. I love Susie Q's. They look so delicious, don't they? My mouth literally waters when I see these things. Oh, well, you obviously don't know what's good. Look at these things. Oh, yeah. Wouldn't you just love to bite into one? I see some head shaking. Yes, Susie Q's just seem to roll over the tongue, you know. Deliciously caressing the taste buds, bite after bite. One of the best things about Susie Q's is there are two of them. Two of them. But you know, you want one, don't you? Not enough to go around. It was hard to even find them. I don't even think they sell them in most stores anymore. I think that's what they eat in heaven. I do. Susie Q's. And the fact that is that they, even though they look great and taste better, they really have no value health-wise. They don't. Not at all. In fact, for me, a steady diet of these things would probably put me in the hospital, not heaven. Because in the ingredients, if you were to read them, you'd find out that there's hydrogenated soybean oil, which I am allergic to. And so I can't eat them anymore. Oh, bummer. Well, it looks so attractive, so appealing on the outside. Proves to be quite the opposite when evaluated from within. Bottom line is what's inside that counts, right? It's what's inside that counts. When Jesus sat on the mountainside in the hills of Galilee and gave us the Sermon on the Mount, he penetrated right through the attractive religious exteriors and read the not so appealing ingredients of the heart within. It's easy to fool most people, but you can never fool God, right? The religious leaders of Jesus' day were big on outward appearances. They were impeccable at keeping their act together within the letter of their law. Their practice of religion was attractive, it was appealing, and it was above reproach. That is, until Jesus came on the scene and tore into their well-packaged exteriors and read the ingredients for everyone to see, and especially them. When Jesus reads the true ingredients of your life and your Christianity and mine, what will he find? What will he find? Will he find anything better than what he saw in the Pharisees' lives? Matthew chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, we're back in Matthew chapter 5, continuing in our series. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I'm going to read it first out of the New American Standard. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let me read it to you out of the New Living Translation. "But I warn you, unless you obey God better than the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees do, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven at all." Jesus demands in this passage a perfection that is far beyond the reach of every human being. It goes way past the disciplined life of keeping a checklist. Those of you that like checklists, ain't going to happen spiritually. It goes infinitely deeper than that, than just saying all the right words and having all the right moves. The righteousness that Jesus demands of each one of us goes right past our appearances and focuses on our inward attitudes. It's what's inside that counts. If you're all chocolate and cream on the outside, Jesus is penetrating within, what's on the back of the label. "When it comes to righteousness," says Jesus, "the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart." And that's a little bit harder to evaluate, isn't it? For us. Oswald Chambers once said this, and see if this kind of resonates with you a little bit, and you might take issue with it. Oswald Chambers said, "My worth to God in public is what I am in private." My worth to God in public is what I am in private. What do you think about that? Think it's true? Just because Oswald Chambers said it doesn't necessarily make it true. What is it? In other words, this is what I think he's saying, is my outward appearance as a Christian is only as good as my inward attitude toward Christ. Yours too. Christ didn't necessarily criticize the Pharisees for not being good. He didn't say that. But that they weren't good enough. They weren't good enough. Their religion was only skin deep. It didn't penetrate into their heart. They devoted their lives to keeping their 613 rules and regulations, but they didn't love God, Jesus said. That's the watershed issue for all of us today. It doesn't matter what good things you're doing. It doesn't matter what bad things you're not doing. The criteria is, do you really love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Somebody once said that if you keep your head and your heart going in the right direction, you'll never have to worry about your feet. Intellectually simple, but practically profound, right? Psalm 51:6 says this, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." That's where it's at. Unfortunately, that is exactly what many people do not have. Do you? Listen to Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And these were the teachers and the keepers of the law. He called it lawlessness. Unless our righteousness transcends external actions and penetrates into our internal attitudes, we will in no way, Matthew 5:20 says, enter into the kingdom of heaven. That was not, by the way, a new teaching. It was a right teaching. Pharisees had changed it. Jesus came to bring people back to the truth of what the scriptures had always taught. Psalm 15 verses 1 and 2, the psalmist asks, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent?" Who? "Who may dwell on your holy hill?" "He who walks with integrity," is the answer, "and works righteousness and speaks truth with his lips." Is that what it says? What's it say? In his heart. He who speaks truth in his heart. Integrity is the issue. That's exactly what Jesus taught in the remainder of this chapter 5, in Matthew 5. The relevance of verses 21 to verse 48 to our lives today is absolutely blatant. It's blatant. We need this teaching. We need it. Over the next few messages, we will deal with each individual section on its own in great detail. But before we look at the details of Christ's teaching and its contemporary relevance to us, I think we need to get the big picture, the overview of these verses first. And there are at least three categorical things here that we need to understand about Christ before we move through the rest of this chapter. So I'd like you to get a good grip on these things generally. Overview time, okay? First of all, this is what the first thing is for you. We need to consider first Jesus' claim to authority. Jesus' claim to authority. Let's look first at the perceived authority. We've all seen the bumper sticker, haven't we? Question authority, right? It's old now. We've grown up with a whole new generation that's their mantra in life. Question authority. We've even adopted it ourselves. That pretty much summarizes the attitude of our day. Questioning authority has far more adherence than submitting to authority today. Amen. And there's good reason for some of that. Because it used to be we could respect authority because they had our best interest at heart. And now we find that authority doesn't even care about us. They lie to us and they're on their own agenda. So I can see why people adopt the philosophy question authority. But I want to point out to you here that Jesus didn't question the authority of the law. He called into question what people perceived to be the law. 6 different times in the remainder of this chapter, Jesus employs specific wording, beginning in verse 21. He says something to the effect of, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you, right? 6 different times he says that. Notice that Jesus didn't say, and this is what you'd think he would say, right? It is written. Because that's what he said in the temptation, right? To Satan. It is written, it is written, it is written. And that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he could have said, and it will be written. That's the usual formula. It is written is the usual formula used when quoting the Word of God, right? But Jesus wasn't quoting the Old Testament scriptures and calling them into question. I'm convinced that Jesus was quoting the oral law, the scribal interpretation of the Old Testament law, which was passed down verbally from generation to generation. This was a man-made set of principles that for many, many years was not written down. It was just passed on through word of mouth. Jesus was calling into question not the law of God, but the tradition of men. Over the years, because of the unavailability of the Old Testament scriptures, the people were taught these interpretive principles by their rabbis and subsequently began to regard these things as God's word. But they were of a lower standard than God's word. That's what Jesus was challenging. Jesus was raising the standard back to where it should have been. And when he spoke, they recognized it as authoritative. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter, it says they were amazed at his teaching because they recognized that he was teaching them not as their scribes, but as one who had what? Authority. Authority. He didn't make references to scribal tradition when he said something. Jesus spoke ex cathedra, as it were. You former Catholics will know what that means. The Latin phrase literally means from the chair, okay? Referring to the definitive office of Jesus as the teacher of doctrine regarding faith and morals. What he says goes. And in every case, Jesus brings the traditional scribal interpretation not down, but he raises the standard even higher. Higher. Higher than what the Pharisees were teaching, if you can imagine that. An impossible level to humanly and perfectly achieve. But that was his whole purpose, to show us that we could not do it without him. Jesus' quarrel was not over the law itself, but over its true interpretation. He says, in so many words, this is what Jesus says. He says, look, you've been hearing for years that if you keep your outward actions under control, that you're going to be okay. God will just love you, right? But I'm telling you, that it goes beyond that. To be right with God, you've got to be concerned not just with carrying out what it says on the page, but your motives. It's not murder you have to avoid, Jesus says. It's anger and hatefulness in your heart. It's not just the outward act of adultery that condemns you, but the sexual fantasies you have every time you look at a woman. You can't love your neighbors and hate your enemies. God never said that in the Old Testament. As a true child of God, you've got to love even your worst enemy. And by the way, you must pray for them on top of that. That's what Jesus was teaching. You see, Jesus took the highest wisdom of man, corrected it, and then raised it. John Calvin hit the nail on the head concerning what Jesus was doing. He said this, the Pharisees had obscured the law. Jesus restored it to its integrity. So that's the perceived authority. Let's look at the preferred authority, okay? Jesus made no bones about his authority. He said, but I say to you, was not a phrase that the Pharisees ever used. One commentator noted, clearly one of two things must be true. Either Jesus was mad or he was unique. Either he was a megalomaniac or he was the Son of God. No ordinary person would dare claim to take and overturn that which up to this coming was regarded as the eternal word of God. The amazing thing about authority is that it is self-evidencing. You understand what he's saying? No sooner does a man begin to teach than we know at once whether or not he has the right to teach. Authority is like an atmosphere about a person. He does not need to claim it. He either has it or he does not. Jesus had it. Jesus had it. In this sermon, he hit just about every sore spot in their religious lives. And they had to listen to him because he taught the truth and he could see right through all of what they were putting forth. Now, I hate to say it, but as a society, we are no different than the people who sat and listened to Jesus on the hillside. No different. We're made of the same stuff. We're sinners in need of God's grace. When the truth of God's word is communicated and it hits a sore spot, here's the typical answer. Well, that's your interpretation. It all depends on how you look at it. I've had more than one person over the years, it bring all kinds of stuff to me about, you know, both male and female. Sit there, look me in the eye, and in so many words tell me that they were sure it was God's will to divorce their spouse and go take up with the person that they were having an affair with because they prayed about it and they were at peace with it. Don't laugh. You should be crying. Friends, that is not the law of God. It's the lust of man and women. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, which the Apostle John said is not of the Father, but is of the world. In 1 John 2:16. Those are extreme examples, to be sure. But every single one of us, let's get our minds off of that, and let's start looking inward a little bit. We need to admit that we too have tried to sidestep the heart of God and his word, haven't we? Every one of us also knows that deep down inside, we're not fooling Christ because he sees down into the depths of our innermost motives. As we wrestle with the contents of the rest of this chapter, we need to seriously consider Jesus' claim to authority. Secondly, we need to concentrate on Jesus' concept of authenticity. Authenticity. Don't worry, I'm going to get to the text itself. We're going to read through it in a minute. But generally speaking, these principles. Authenticity, keeping the moral weeds trimmed on the surface of our lives doesn't eliminate the problem of the weeds. Right? It doesn't. I built a little patio for my grill out in the back of my house. so it'd be nice and level and I could stand there, right? Little blocks. In 1 year's time, there's all kinds of grass growing. I can't get grass to grow in loam, but it'll grow in little cracks in the sand, right? And it looks bad. It just looks bad, you know? So I'm on my knees and I'm pulling them up one by one. And I'm thinking to myself, this isn't going to help the problem because I can't get at the roots. It'll look good for a while, but they're just going to grow right back up again. We need to pull these things that Jesus is talking about up by the roots. Roots are what Jesus was getting at in this chapter. The heart of the problem, he says, is a problem of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, heart is desperately wicked. Yeah, always sinful type of a thing. Who can know it? Then he says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. God knows the heart, and God can fix the heart. And that's what Jesus was getting at. The Pharisees thought that because they didn't murder or sleep around, that they were okay, they were fine. But it was the anger in their hearts and the lust in their eyes that really condemned them. Their outward religion was basically worthless if they didn't deal with that. In fact, it was lethal. Not just worthless, it was poisonous. For by it, people were taught to ignore the real problem, which is a sinful heart. And Jesus called them on it. And in so doing, he calls us on it as well. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. Jesus really nailed it. He said to them, I'm going to read it to you out of the NAS first. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. We think things look really good, but to God, it's an abomination. It's not enough to play the Christian game, talk the language, follow the rules. In the old days, hey, get this, okay? In the old days, not too old, since I've even been here, okay? In the old days, you ask someone why they thought they were a Christian, right? This is what you get for an answer. Well, first of all, you get every kind of answer under the sun. Most of the time, you get answers like this. I go to church. I don't drink, smoke, or cheat on my wife. I don't swear or steal, beat my kids, or lie on my taxes. I don't even watch TV. But Jesus says, sorry, that's not Christianity. That's respectable paganism. But that's not the problem I find today. The problem that I find today, and Henry finds today, and Glenn finds today, and I'm sure you all do too if you're talking to somebody, is that many of the people who claim to be Christians or in church, they do drink, they do smoke, they do cheat on their wives, they swear like the rest of the world, abuse their kids, lie on their taxes, and are addicted to porn. How do you deal with that when they don't even try to mask it anymore? How do you deal with that? I wonder, what do you suppose Jesus would say? You think he would soft stroke us? I doubt it. Looking what he said to the Pharisees, whose outward lives were impeccable, what do you think he would say to us who make excuses for our problems? Jesus presses. Now, Romans chapter 6. What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may increase? What does Paul say? Absolutely not. No stinking way. That's what Paul says. How could we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Jesus presses righteousness beyond what we look like on the outside to what we are on the inside, where nobody but God can see. And he uses six illustrations in this chapter to point out that mere external observance of the law proves nothing. The first one is personal hostility. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. We're dead right there. Right? Done. How many of you would call yourselves a murderer today? Now, how many of you would admit to character assassination by your angry words? Jesus says that whether it's outright murder or inbred anger, it amounts to the same thing, judgment in his court. Murder is nothing but anger turned inside out and followed to its inevitable end if you continue to walk that way. What Jesus is pointing out is that you don't have to kill someone to violate the law in God's eyes. All you have to do is slay somebody with your words, and you've sinned. To hate someone with an "I wish you were dead" attitude is enough to condemn you. You've sinned. Granted, it's not the same thing as physically committing murder. Your thoughts aren't going to put you in jail for life, but they will make you guilty before God. That pretty much gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? It's not just people that we worry about judging us. It's what God has to say. Consuming anger is spiritually lethal, Jesus says. Max Lucado said it this way: it shrivels the soul and it places you at odds with God. By the way, suppose I came in here this morning and instead of starting my message with Susie Q's, suppose I began today's message this way. If you're here today and there's some hostility between you and a brother or a sister, if you're harboring a grudge and refuse to forgive or be forgiven, don't try to stay here and worship. Just get up quietly right now, leave, and get it right. Get it right. Go fix it with whoever you're ticked with or whoever's ticked with you, and then come back and worship. How do you think that would go over? Not very well, right? Probably wouldn't be packed. We wouldn't be needing a building program. But you know, what really boggles my mind is that's exactly what Jesus did right here. Exactly what he did. Read the text in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 23 through 26. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Jesus patently stipulates here that before you can worship God truthfully, with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, you must do your best, as far as it depends on you, to be reconciled to man. Not very warm and welcoming and pastorally, is it? The Jesus words. See, Jesus took this stuff very, very, very seriously. Very seriously. Second section. He uses the area of sexual purity. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus took adultery seriously. Why don't we? We joke about it, we read about it, we sing about it, we watch it on TV. It accents our advertising, it invades our attitudes, and it assaults our attention. Every area of life is punctuated with its influence. In a society that is so permeated with sex, it is hard to believe that every single one of us in this room right now has not committed this sin that Jesus is talking about. Very hard to believe. You say, I've never cheated on my husband or wife. I've never engaged in an illicit relationship. Jesus says, you don't have to. All you have to do is look a little too long or think a little too hard. That's how easy it is to fall short of the standard that God puts in place. And maybe no one else in the world would ever know outwardly, but he sees what's going on in there. He knows what's in our hearts. And all of us need to realize that the hideous sin of adultery is rooted not in the attractive and alluring person on the outside of your home. No, it's unbridled lust that resides on the inside of your heart. Third thing Jesus deals with here is marital fidelity. Verses 31 to 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What can we say? The statistics speak for themselves. Divorce in this country is as easy as dialing the phone. You can get divorced for any reason whatsoever, but Jesus says marriage is binding. Divorce produces weighty, weighty, weighty consequences, and we are reaping those consequences on every level, both individually and as a society and as a nation, and so are our children. Next thing Jesus deals with is verbal integrity. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. It's no coincidence that Jesus calls our attention to this immediately on the heels of his teaching on divorce. Verbal integrity. A divorce, by definition, undermines the credibility of our own words. The heart of the matter here is that we need to be men and women of our word. What we say we will do, we should do. There should be no difference as to whether we swear on a stack of Bibles or make a simple statement of fact, of intent. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. Sadly, that's rarely the case. That's what he's getting at. Fifthly, relational responsibility. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This is probably one of the hardest teachings that Christians in America will ever learn. It's the teaching that the righteousness that is of God manifests itself in a character that is willing to sacrifice rights rather than to demand them. We don't even know what that is. Retaliation, whether legally available or judicially advisable, is not always the best means of accomplishing peace. I would say it probably never is. Jesus, who willingly and quietly endured the cross, is the ultimate example of this truth. Read 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25 this week. And then Jesus deals with something that really gets to the heart of it all. Spiritual authenticity, verses 43 and to 47. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. A heart changed by the love of Christ will love even his enemies, because God's love knows no bounds, right? It's a love that loves even though, not because of. It's how God loved us and gave his son for us. If it wasn't for that kind of love, you and I'd be lost. completely. And we love because He first loved us. Jesus was not unclear. He laid it out straight. He knew that it's better to be slapped by the truth than caressed with a lie. The truth is that when it comes down to the heart of it all, we're all hurting. Every one of us. We hurt. And so thirdly, Jesus points out here is that we need to conform to Jesus' condition for acceptability. That's in verse 48. Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean? We'll get into that a little bit later. Just know that the word perfect here is not what you think. Does it mean spotless? Well, it could mean spotless. Does it mean well-fitting? Yes, it means well-fitting. He's saying you need to be like your heavenly Father. Your outward actions need to fit like the clothing of the heavenly Father. Unlike most of the teachers I had in high school, God doesn't grade on the curve. Standard for entering God's kingdom is not measured against how well everyone else does in the class, right? Standard is God Himself. God never demanded a righteousness contrary to His own holiness. Think about that one. He never demanded a righteousness contrary to His own holiness. What does that mean? It means perfection, right? He wants purity on the inside as well as on the outside, integrity. A respected old preacher by the name of Henry Ward Beecher had a clock in his church that wouldn't keep time. Was constantly a frustration to him, always either being too fast or too slow. No matter how many times he set that clock, it continually messed up. Every time. Finally, one day, in utter desperation, he put a sign over the clock that read like this: "Do not blame the hands, the trouble lies deeper." That's the essence of Christ's message in this text. The problem for every single one of us lies way, way deeper. Way, way deeper than the outward, what you see. Another great preacher once made this simple yet profound statement: a man is what his heart is. Joseph Parker said that. You keep repeating that to yourself. A man is what his heart is. Remind yourself of it several times this week. A man is, or a woman is, what his or her heart is. Let me leave you with a few practical principles I think Jesus taught here. Number one, inner purity is greater than outward compliance. Number two, only God can judge sincerity, for only God sees the heart. So let's not just go running around judging each other. Number three, nobody's perfect, so don't pretend to be. Right? Don't wear makeup. I mean, spiritually speaking. You can wear makeup if you want to. I'm not one of those preachers. Don't wear spiritual makeup. Four, cosmetic changes are only skin deep. Right? If you want to change your life, change your heart. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Number five, and the biggest answer to all of this is Jesus' way is the only way. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. The answer to all of this, and you're going through this and you're saying, how can this, I'm done. You are done. As Jesus says, it's finished. Now let me do it. receive me into your heart, let me do it. And I will do it. I will do it. And there's coming a great day in the future where the exterior will match the interior, right? And I think in that day, there's going to be Suzy Q's. I tell you why. Because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 10. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet. Suzy Q's and Diet Dew. Nah, regular Dew. Nah, diet. Nobody needs the diet then, right? Eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The whole idea behind this passage of scripture is Jesus is not trying to depress people so that they'll stay depressed. He's trying to depress us so that we will reach out to him and receive his grace, and the joy of the Lord can be our strength. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for the promise and the hope of your good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can come to you, confess our sins, turn from them, repent of them, and just rest on your unchanging grace, not to continue walking in the way we've always known, to allow you to transform and renew our mind so that we may prove that which is good, acceptable, and perfect in your sight, that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We pray it in Jesus' holy, precious name, the only one who can bring that about. Amen.